The following audio content is a talk from Convergence, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at upc.org/young-adults.
We are in this series called Building to Strength, and the whole idea is that how can we begin to think about building relationships that set ourselves in a sense on a trajectory to strength. I mean, there's nothing that's more important. There's nothing that we talk about more that consumes our thoughts more than our relationships, especially our romantic relationships, whether it be dating or whether it be marriage. I mean, we think about it all the time, and yet there's also probably nothing that is more confusing, that can be more heart-wrenching than relationships as well. And so what we want to do is we want to say, how can we think about how does the Scripture guide us, especially as in this place of life? How can Scripture guide us to a place of building towards strength? And part of what we talked about is that it means that we have to actually look beyond marriage, beyond dating, so that we can actually take dating and marriage seriously. One of the things that I'm convinced we do sometimes is that we actually load up way, way too much on marriage and dating. It becomes too big a deal. It almost becomes an idol for us that we think is going to solve the big problem in our life. That sometimes there's a sense that the problem with me is that I'm single, or the problem with me now that I'm in a marriage that I don't necessarily like, or you get into a marriage and you realize, wait a second, this didn't solve things. In fact, it's messy. It's not working, and it's not coming through with everything that I thought that it should. Well, it's because marriage and dating can be an incredible opportunity for us to be able to grow in our understanding of God and ourselves. But we have to look beyond that. We have to look beyond it if we're actually to be able to do it well. So we've been looking at a number of different topics. And tonight we're going to spend the next couple of weeks kind of talking on sexuality, which, man, there is nothing that can be more confusing a lot of times than this. But how do we begin to think well about this, whether we are married or whether we're looking towards marriage? How can we begin to have a sexuality that is healthy? And so tonight we actually have the great honor and privilege of hearing from Mike Gaffney, who is a good friend and a mentor, and I'm excited for him to come and share with us tonight. So would you welcome up Mike, please?
Well, it's good to be here, and I'm looking forward to getting done speaking so I can hear Kyle and the team play some more. You guys sound great. It's exciting to worship with you. I recognize many of your faces here, so I tried not to use all the stories you've heard me use a million times, but I'm looking forward to talking about this. I want to start and jump kind of right into this, because I have to confess my talk tonight's a little wordy, and so I've got a lot of things, and so if you are taking notes like a few people, this will be good for you. If you're just going to try to absorb it all, good luck. But I'm cramming in what was my final seminary paper and a series of talks that I do over multiple weeks into one night. So actually, I'm not going to do it all. This is kind of part A and B. John is going to deal with next week kind of the end. So this will be left a little open-ended for you. So if you don't like that, well, too bad. So anyway, that's the best I got for you. But I've had a goal. It's not been my highest goal, but it's clearly been one of my top goals for the last 20 years of my life, and that is to celebrate sexuality without centering on it. Okay? So let me say that again. My goal is to celebrate sexuality, but not center on it. Now, many of you are probably looking at me and going, okay, the last 20 years of your life, Mike, you look much older than 20, at least 25. Or 30. I'm actually 45, and so you're probably thinking, well, what were you doing before that? Okay, so I thought I would at least try to explain this a little bit. I don't know how much detail you guys want, probably none. But from 1 to about 12 years of age, I don't know. So I don't know what was going on during that stage. But I know that Happy Days, Love Boat, things like that were certainly informing my sexuality during those days. But I don't know. I was like most people, probably that stage, it wasn't really that much on my mind. But something happened. I think most of us understand that. And from about 13 till about 18, through my 18th year, I would say that my goal was sex. So now my only goal No, I mean, close, but... But I don't want to stereotype too much tonight. It can be easily done that. But most of you guys were 13 once. You know what was going on in your mind most of those times, right? You guys were like trying to go, I'm sitting next to somebody that I don't want to know that stuff about me. Girls, guys, they're not perverted totally, but close to that. But can't speak for you ladies. But I have teenage daughters right now who are in this stage. But when I was 13 to 18, what bottom line is I wanted to have sex. I was trying to have sex. I won't discuss who or how or when or why, but that's what was going on in my mind. And then at 19, I became a Christian. I became a follower of Jesus. Not going to tell you the whole story there. But at 19, I became a Christian. From about 19 to 25. Oh, no, wait. Did this wrong. Okay. From 19 till about 20 through 21, my goal was to not have sex. Because I became a Christian and people told me I wasn't supposed to have sex. And all of a sudden I wasn't supposed to have sex. I wasn't supposed to have some sex with my girlfriend. I wasn't supposed to have sex with your girlfriend. I wasn't supposed to have sex with myself. You know, there are more information you want. But I wasn't supposed to, okay? Wasn't supposed to have sex. And so I don't know. Sex, no sex, and then I married this gorgeous redhead, and from 22 to 25, my goal once again was sex, okay? Now again, you guys are thinking, God, this guy is really messed up, but it was, okay? So for the most part, that was kind of my goal. I mean, I thought, okay, now that I'm married, got the ring on, I can have sex again, and so the goal of my life with sex, okay? So that was kind of the first 25 years of my life summed up. Guys are really simple, keep in mind, okay? It even can be proven genetically. We're simple. Women, complex. Genetically, us men, simple. So, but that's a little bit of what it was like. Now, the thing is what changed at 25? Why for the last 28 years of my life did I just get old and tired and, you know, enough was enough and needed to do something different, or did something change for the way in which I was thinking? What I want to do is kind of run you through what it was that began to change in my thinking, and in hopes to also help you think about how to celebrate sexuality without centering on it. I am hoping to help my teenage daughters celebrate sexuality without centering on it. I'm trying to help my teenage daughter's little friends that are boys that come around to eliminate sexuality. No, that kind of ruins my talk. But anyway, and so what we want to do is I want us to begin to think about this stuff, and some of this won't be new. So if for a lot of you, just like, good, just a refresher and reminder, because I know at 45, I need to be reminded. I choose to do talks like this because I want to continue to be reminded of these things. And so I do have a PowerPoint. Do we have that available? Okay, great. So I know PowerPoints are boring, but what I just did literally is I took my talk and put it up on, which isn't very creative, but I just threw it up so you can at least see it. Because I want to start with a quote, okay? I want to start with a quote by a guy named Lewis Smedes, who wrote a book called Sex for Christians. Great book, awful title, okay? And so you might want to get, if you get it, just get another covering for it or something like that. But there's this quote that I want to, now read, it's a long quote, okay? And you're not going to be able to write it all down. If you want, email me, I'll send this to you or whatever. But this is just a quote that has stuck with me for a long time. And I just think it really hits home. But he says this, sexual morality has to do with how we feel about ourselves as sexual beings. See, part of what I want to do is I want to get us out of the mentality, if you grew up in the church, you always get the sex talk is always the don't do it talk, right? I mean, that's what we got. That's what happened in this stage of my game. I got all the don't do it stuff. And so I was going to be okay. Okay, and then I got married, and then I could just do whatever I want. And so I didn't understand that sexual morality has to do with how I feel about ourselves as sexual beings. It has to do with our attitudes towards the desires and pleasures, the needs and their satisfaction that are bound up with our sexuality. A good sexual life has to do with more than how people act and by what rules regulate their behavior. Many people who obey the traditional rules of Christian morality live a miserable sexual existence. Equally true is the fact that many liberated people who fly free and easy over all the traditional sexual moral codes are left barren and lonely as sexual persons. True, right? Can we both say true to both sides of those, probably? I know people who have lived in both of those. I would be willing to say that I lived in both of those worlds. But coming to terms with how Christians are invited by their faith to feel about their sexuality ought to open doors to a kind of peace of conscience and personal enjoyment that is not alien to, but an essential part of their Christian discipleship. That's the title, but a longer version. That's what I would hope. That's what thanks, John, for not introducing me as the sexpert, because it seems like lately I've been doing these talks and talks around this stuff a lot. My wife and I spent earlier this year talked to a bunch of married couples with kids right here in the same church about, they asked us to talk on how to keep your relationship exciting when you got kids, little kids. And it's wrapped up in this. It doesn't matter if you're single or married and children or you're old, or like that 80-some-year-old couple that I sat with in a seminar one time who said they had a great sex life. 80-some-year-old couple. And I thought, oh my gosh, you don't want to over visualize anything with me. Imagine an 80-year-old couple down there. You know, you're like, oh my gosh, I don't think I need to know about this. And they went on to talk about the one time that they had intercourse that year in their marriage. Once. But they were talking about how they had a great sex life. It's far more than that. That's part of what I want to be able to get us into tonight. In order to be able to do that, though, we've got to break some myths. And so I want to talk about some myths that I believe that surround two different things. The first one has to do with the church, and so it's up there. If you want to check out, and I'll listen to me, you can just look at those things and write it down. But I'll talk about these things here. I want to, first of all, in order for us to deal with kind of breaking out of things, we have to deal with the church first. I know a lot of times when preachers get up and preach on sex, the first thing they're usually going to do is bash culture. You know, bash the porn industry and bash all the, you know, MTV and all that stuff and hammer on that. And there's a time and a place for that. I'm not going to do that kind of stuff tonight. But what I want to do is, first of all, actually take on some of the dynamics that are part of the church. Okay? And break those myths. The first myth is really simple. I think they're all pretty simple. And I think most of us would agree with these. But the first myth is that sexual desire is evil. The reality is that myth has been part of the church really from its beginning. It really comes out of a thing called Gnosticism. I'm sure John has brought that up a few times, or it comes out every once in a while, because a lot of times you can't understand a lot of the New Testament if you don't understand a little bit about Gnosticism. But Gnosticism, at its core, or one of its fundamental beliefs, is that the flesh, or anything material, is in essence evil. Okay, and so Gnostics, for example, could never buy into this idea that God became flesh and dwelt among us, because God would never become flesh, because flesh is evil. Okay, well, this teaching and this idea crept into Christianity. And so what it did is it created this mentality that the flesh is twisted, which is what the word evil means, literally to twist. It's twisted, it's wrong, it's evil, okay? And so what it did within the church is it created this mentality that if you are really going to be spiritual, then you don't deal with anything that's physical per se, or you try to eliminate it or minimize it. Okay, and so some of the ways in which this lived itself out is in the monastic movement, right? So what do? You leave society, you leave and you go and you live out in the desert. You eat nothing but maybe little, you know, crickets, and you have a little bit of bread, you have a little bit of water. You don't have sex. You basically try to eliminate everything from your life, because everything that is evil, including sex. So the more spiritual person is the person who chooses not to be married. Now you tell me that doesn't still exist in the church today to some degree. That little thinking still permeates. Bet you see even some of you in this room. Matter of fact, if I just didn't have any sexual desires and just lived for Jesus, then I would really be spiritual. That mentality has been a part, and it's really comes out of a very bad source. The Genesis 1-2 story tells us that in the beginning, God created us male and female. And after he created it, he said it was very good. He said a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, nobody's going to separate. When Adam saw Eve, the first thing out of his mouth is, wow. Okay, that's maybe not in your translation. But he went, bone of my bone, flesh of my... The first poem was written by a guy in Genesis. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is going to be called a woman, for she came out of me. She's a part of who I am. It was a wow moment. Okay? And what I want to emphasize is that sin doesn't enter the world till Genesis 3. God created sex. It's not evil. It's part of God's good creation. And when we call it evil, we're going against God's word in Scripture. God designed it. He gave it to us as a gift. And in order for us to celebrate, we need to break this myth and get it out of the church and get it out of our mind and realize it's a gift God gave us. And He calls us to celebrate it. It's a marvelous thing that He gave us. It's a wonderful thing that He gave us. For all of you who have battled with sexual temptations and struggles and just go, I wish it would just go away, that's not going to work. Because God gave it to you as a gift in the very beginning. It's a gift He has given you, and we're called to celebrate the gifts that God has given us. Okay? Okay. Second thing is that sexual desire exists only for the sake of procreation. Now, most of you in this room are going, Mike, that one's really old. None of us, nobody really ever thinks that. But I thought I'd make a little fun out of this one instead. No, where? Don't tell me I forgot. Okay. This is a true thing. This is actually public records, okay? This is a little thing. It's called Instruction and Advice for Young Brides. Okay? It's... subtitle is On the Conduct and Procedure of the Intimate and Personal Relationships of the Marriage State for the Greater Spiritual Sanctity of this Blessed Sacrament and the Glory of God, written by Ruth Smithers. Doesn't that name right there sound a little prudish? Okay. The beloved wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers, pastor of the Acadian Methodist Church of the Eastern Regional Regional Conference, published in the year of our Lord, 1894. By Spiritual Guidance Press of New York City. Instructions and advice for the young brides. Listen up. Any young brides or soon-to-be brides? No, we won't ask for that. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is, ironically, both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in the beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all of her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. Now, at this point, dear reader, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware of such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. It goes on. We're not done yet. On the other hand, the bride's terror need not be extreme. While sex is at best revolting and at worst rather painful, it has to be endured and has been by women since the beginning of time and is compensated for by the monogamous home and by the children produced through it. It is useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forgo the sexual initiation. While the ideal husband, guys, listen up, while the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request, or never, and only for the purpose of beginning offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man, ladies. Most men, ladies, keep listening up, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. There's some truth in this article, by the way. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Fraying illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, scolding, and bickering also prove very effective if used in the late evening, about an hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction. Clever wives are ever on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage and to once a month by the end of the fifth year of marriage. Okay? Oh, and by the 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contact with the husband. It's beautiful. It goes on. Let me not finish, though, okay? Okay? I'm going to skip that. Wait. Now, this is great. A wise bride will make it her goal never to allow her husband to see her unclothed body and never allow him to display his unclothed body to her. It goes on to talk about wearing, like, heavy nightgowns and stuff like that. So, seriously, it's in there. Okay, last two parts. She, the wife, should be absolutely silent or babble about her housework while she is... Oh, wait. I got to set this one up right. Okay. Okay, wait. I got to read this for you guys like this. Once the bride has donned her gown and turned off all the lights, she should lie quietly upon the bed. Well, this is her getting into that. What happens when it happens? Okay. Turn off all the lights. She should lie quietly in the bed and await her groom. When he comes groping into the room, she should make no sound to guide him in her direction, lest he take this as a sign of encouragement. She should let him grope in the dark. There is always the hope that he will stumble and incur some slight injury, which she can use an excuse to deny him sexual access. Love that, access. When he finds her, listen, when he finds her, the wife should lie as still as possible. Bodily motions on her part could be interpreted as sexual excitement by the optimistic husband. She should be absolutely silent or babble about her housework while he is huffing and puffing away. Above all, she should lie perfectly still and never, under any circumstance, grunt or groan while the act is in process. As soon as the husband has completed the act, the wise wife will start nagging him about various minor tasks she wishes him to perform in the morning. Many men obtain a major portion of their sexual satisfaction from the peaceful exhaustion immediately after the act is over. See, nobody in this room knows that. See, only John's over there going, yeah, no kidding. The wife must ensure that there is no peace in this period for him to enjoy. Otherwise, he might be encouraged to soon try for more. And finally, one heartening factor for which the wife can be grateful is the fact that the husband's home, school, church, and social environment have been working together all through his life to instill in him a deep sense of guilt in regards to his sexual feelings, so that he comes to the marriage couch apologetically and filled with shame, already half cowed and subdued. The wise wife seizes upon this advantage and relentlessly pursues her goal first to limit, later to annihilate completely her husband's desire for sexual expression. It's funny, but at the end it gets really sad. Because what's happened in our culture is that. And the lingering effects of that type of mentality. Men, you're perverted. Women, the real spiritual woman doesn't want that. The only reason you would do it is to get the kids that you need in order to put them in the farm or do use them for whatever you need. Otherwise, it's only for the sake of procreation. The mentality that has been the church. I want to tell you, the Song of Songs. Literally, if you put your finger in the middle of the Bible, you will find the Song of Songs. It's literally right in the middle of the Bible. This collection of love poems, okay? Collection of erotic and sensual love poetry between a lover and the beloved. Right in the middle of this book. And the church for years has tried to tell us that this is really about God and the church, or Jesus and his bride. This is love letters between a man and a woman. Don't anybody tell you it's anything other than that. Sure, we can understand truths about God in it, like we can in all the stories. But God gave us this collection of poems because I believe that God has called us to celebrate our sexuality. Okay? And the third myth that we need to bust in the church is that sexual desire cannot be integrated into our spiritual lives. And really, friends, that's the task. That's the task that we really have in our life, is to integrate this. One of the things that I find very fascinating in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 19, is a fascinating story, and I think you might miss something if you just kind of take it at surface value. Jesus is asked by some of the religious leaders. They tried to trap him with a question. This is Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came, and they tried to trap him and said, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for any reason? Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. Since they're no longer two, but one, let nobody separate them, for God has joined them together. Then they look back and they go, well, then Jesus, why did Moses say a man could merely write an official letter of divorce and send her away? Which is in Deuteronomy. You can read it. Moses said it. Okay? And Jesus replied, this is important. Important to read your Bible. Understand what's going on. Listen to what Jesus said. He says, Moses permitted divorce as a concession to your hard-hearted wickedness. But it was not what God had originally intended. Friends, we have always got to get back to what God originally intended. That's the basis. That's the basis. What did God design? Divorce may be an option, but it will always be a lesser of two evil option. It's never the design God intended. Okay? It may be necessary because there's something worse going on. But it's a concession to your hard. That's not what God intended originally. Jesus said, and he says, I tell you this, a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery unless his wife's been unfaithful. Now, a little bit later, the disciples then said to Jesus, Jesus, you're talking to the Pharisees, but help us track what's going on here. And the disciples said, Jesus, then based on what you just said, it's better not to marry. In other words, it's almost like I wonder if the guys kind of said, you know what, Jesus, based on my wife, this isn't fair. Like, you know, I mean, it's almost like he's saying, have you been married to a woman? Like, this would be hard to do. It's better not to marry if this is the case that you can't divorce. And Jesus said an interesting thing. He says, not everybody can accept this statement. And then he said these, only those whom God helps. Not everybody can accept it. Only those whom God helps. And then he said this, he says, some are born eunuchs. Some have been made that way by others, and some chose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Then he said, let anyone who can accept this statement. I think that's really interesting. Now, again, it's a discussion. Can they divorce? No. Jesus is trying to take people back to the beginning. But he makes an interesting statement in light of the fact that we do live on this side of the fall. He's basically saying, look, I want it to be the way I designed it. A man leaves his father and mother. A man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to the wife. That's what I designed. What God joined together, let not separate. That's what I designed. But what has occurred because of Genesis 3 is that there's things that have happened. Okay? And he said, look, for some reason, some people are just born. In essence, they use the word eunuch here. They're referring to something I don't want to get into all the details of. But in essence, the way of saying it, some people are just born with, in essence, a lack of desire to be married. I've known maybe two people in my life that they don't want to be married. I'm not saying that they want to be married, you know, that they're homosexual or anything. They just don't want to be married. They just don't have a desire for it. Second thing he says, some people were made that way by men or by the world. Now, in that day, they literally cut off, you know what, in order to make them eunuchs, okay? So they couldn't have sexual union. But in our day, I would say what we're dealing with is the reality that the world has created lots of problems. And we have some of them. And I think Jesus would say, you know what, for some people, you need to process through this and decide whether or not the best thing for you to get married. You maybe have a desire for it, but there might be so many things twisted and messed up that you might need to pause and say, is this the best step for me? When me moving into marriage create a lot more chaos. That's why John's doing the series. He's trying to help us because we all got it. I had it. My wife's father's been married 4 times. Her parents divorced when they were young. Okay? We've seen a lot of messy stuff. We have every reason to go into marriage and also make it worse. Okay? Then the third thing is, he said, and some people just choose to be, in essence, single for the sake of the kingdom of God. They make a decision. Okay? Okay? They make a decision. I'm just going to get married. For something for the sake of what God has called them to do. But what's interesting is he finished by saying, but anybody that can accept this should. Can you accept this as the guideline? Man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Can you accept it? Then do it. Move into this. But see, the part of the reason why I actually spent more time on this than I typically have is because when I sit down and prepare a talk that I've done lots of times and worked on and wrote papers on and got graded on, and I sit down and I keep looking at things, I see things, and God points me to stuff and says, I want you to talk about that. And I want you to look at this room of people and say, you know what, the reality is that for us to ever come to a place to celebrate our sexuality and not center on it, we have got to work through a reality in our life that for some people you might not be able to accept this. That for some of us in this room, for some reason, because something, the way in which we're born, because of something that may have occurred in our life, or maybe simply because of something that God wants you to do in life, you may end up just choosing to be single. But others in this room need to be told that, you know what, maybe you need to take seriously what Jesus is saying and accept this and move into this. Quit living together. Quit shacking up together. Quit bouncing from one relationship to the next. Begin to move into this, to work through this. This is tough stuff, okay? Heavy stuff right there. Let me move on to a couple other things. I'm running a little bit out of time, Johnny. What are we at? 8:30. Let me hit this really quick. I won't go through all this because there's no way it'll take too long. In order to celebrate, we also need to, or in order not to center, do we have the next one? Look at all those words up there, okay? Okay. Okay, to not center on it, we must break the myth of the culture there around us. The first cultural myth that I think we all can agree on and know that is out there is this, that sex is purely a physical act that has no repercussions on the rest of my life. I know this is like a big switch, but just do the switch with me, okay? Switch, okay? Switch. TV show ended, new TV show started. Sex is purely a physical act that has no repercussions on the rest of my life. Smeeds also says in his book this, The sexploitation of our time is actually a vast shrinkage. I don't know if he meant to use the word shrinkage there, but he did. So the sexploitation of our time is actually a vast shrinkage of sexuality because, listen, it concentrates almost wholly on the biological experience of orgasm and everything that stimulates people towards it. Does that define our culture? Around the topic of sexuality? Yeah. I mean, the thing is I want to attack guys at this point and say, guys, this is you, because this is so way in which you're wired. I mean, the thing about men is the reality is we are wired. You guys don't need a sex ed class, but just think about it for a minute, okay? I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling. I just stop and say, just think about the reality. To have a baby, okay? To have a baby, to produce a child, okay? Man has to get an erection and has to have an orgasm. Okay? I mean, I suppose you can go into the... Well, no, you still have to do it, even if you go to the doctor's office. But anyway. But you have to get an erection and you have to have an orgasm. Okay? Women, you don't. You don't have to get aroused, nor do you have to have an orgasm. Okay? So the way in which we're wired right off the start is different. Okay, we know that biologically. We are wired differently. We're men are wired. You get aroused. You want to ejaculate. That's part of what happens in our life. It's a reality of part of who we are. But what women have a tendency to do is they tend to use that, and they know that. So they use that reality to get a whole bunch of other stuff. Okay. So the bottom line is as I think Smead is right, because what we still do is we have this focus upon that reality, this pleasure moment. And everything that stimulates it towards it, because we think that the end, the goal, and objective is the orgasm, so to speak. Okay? And we miss the whole rest of this thing. I want to talk about these three dimensions of sexuality real quick. The first is the physical. Okay? This is just the reality. We don't choose this, it just happens to us, right? Somewhere around this age, something happens, okay, and we don't choose it. All of a sudden, girls smell good, their curves look interesting, we still may treat you really badly, but that's just flirting, right? All that kind of stuff, right? And boys that were gross are now not so gross anymore, and all of a sudden, boys are at my house on Friday nights and Saturday nights, and, oh, I was getting into my personal stuff there, sorry, but all of a sudden, they're showing up. The reality is biologically awake. We don't choose it. It's happened. It's a reality God created. The second thing is that occurs in this dimension is the personal or intimate stage. Now, here's what we got to keep tracking with here, is that the glandular urge that we have is the undercurrent of a need for sharing ourselves with another person. Pastor, one of the best things my pastor said to me when I was getting married to Sherry, he says, Mike, you start making love to your wife and you wake up in the morning. I said, I can do mornings. Sure, great. Okay, I can do mornings. And what he said was, no, the way you treat your wife at 10 a.m. is going to determine how she treats you at 10 p.m. Follow me on this? Okay? In other words, I might be driven by a biological urge, but that urge is to move me into intimacy in a personal relationship with somebody else. So one of the reasons why I discourage masturbation. I don't think masturbation is a sin. The Bible doesn't say it's a sin. I don't make a big deal of masturbation. I don't think... whatever. But my point around masturbation is this, is that if you're busy taking care of your business, and in doing so causing yourself to avoid the opposite sex and moving into relationships, okay, then you're screwing up this whole thing. See? So same thing with a married man. I'd look at a married man and say, well, yeah, but, you know, my wife doesn't want to have sex as much as I do, so big deal. I say, well, yeah, but if you're taking care of your business, then maybe you won't move into intimacy with your wife and start loving her at 10 a.m. so that she will actually have sex with you at 10 p.m. See, there's more going on. But see, the biological urge moves us into a personal, intimate relationship. That's what's going on. Now, in there, don't ever hear me make any statement like, therefore, give the guy what he wants or give the girl what she wants or... you know, or there's any excuse. There's no excuse here because we can control that. Okay? But you have to understand what's going on, that God gave us the physical reality of this drive, whether for a man it's to ejaculate or for a woman to nurture and be impregnated and have babies, this drive in us to move us into intimate relationship. And the interesting thing is that that then leads to self-knowledge. See, that's not what we would say, though. We would almost reverse all of this. But self-knowledge, the need to explore the mystery of another person in order to get inside the mystery of ourselves. The biological and interpersonal must come together as our passage into self-knowledge. And that's why, I just to kind of break this down a little bit, because I'm just a simple blue-collar construction football player guy, that at the end of the day, we don't find ourselves in Costa Rica or wherever you go, Boulder, Colorado, or, you know, Tibet. We don't find ourselves in Costa Rica, and you don't waste your time dating when it doesn't work out. Because what it does is when you date, you get to discover more of yourself and what it is that makes you tick and makes it work for you. Dating's a good thing. Okay? Don't kiss dating goodbye. It's a good thing when we see it from this perspective, okay? Besides, we are the body of Christ. And that's how we get to know each other and understand each other. I'm going to cut us off right now because I can go on forever, okay? What I want to do is just finish by saying this. When we bring up these types of myths, I know it brings up a lot of stuff in all of our lives. The turning point for me at the age of 25 was learning and thinking about some of this kind of stuff and beginning to process it. But what I also had to do was I had to deal with the reality that there were distortions. That there were distortions. And they weren't just out there in the church or out there in the culture. They were in me. Okay? And this incredibly great gift that God had given me, in essence, had been buried by all the stuff that had been part of my life. You know, all the imagery that had come into my life, the girls, the guys and what guys did, and all this stuff that had come in and had buried this incredible gift that God had given me. So we can study and we can read and we can learn, and John will come back next week and give us a lot more. But the thing that I want to finish with tonight is the reality that in order for us to get to this place, we're going to truly celebrate our sexuality, whether we're married or single. Because I hope that's what you get on my little statement there. It didn't matter if I was married, whether I was having sex or not having sex. Celebrating sexuality had to do with far more of who I was. I needed to deal with the reality, not so much of just my sin, but the reality of the stuff that had kept me from celebrating this incredible gift that God had given me. I don't know what that is for you. I know what it was for me, and I know what it still is for me. And so for me, on a regular basis, to be able to go to my God and to be able to talk to my God about the things that are keeping me from truly celebrating is one of the gifts that that God has given me, the ability to talk to Him about that stuff. And we have a God that wants to. He's not afraid of it because He's the one who created it.